Peace of Christ be with you. And not too long, and sooner than you think, you're going to be an old person like me. And when you're an old person, somebody's going to ask you a question about your life, and you're going to try to tell a story about who you are. And if you're really lucky, when you tell that story, you'll not only tell about the places you have gone, and you'll not only talk about the kind of influences you've had, but you'll talk about certain people. And if somebody was to ask me today to tell my story, I couldn't tell the story without naming a particular man. I met him for the first time when I was a sophomore in college, just like some of you. He had come to our campus to preach. And it's a reminder that every once in a while, God can take something ordinary like a sermon and speak into your life. And that's one of the things that this man taught me, is that it was never about a preacher, but always about God working and God speaking. This man became not only a person who I respected, but he became my teacher, and he became my mentor. And I could honestly say, I don't know who I would be without this person in my life. I don't know where I would be without this person in my life. The only reason I could stand here is because of his friendship and his influence and his love in my life. And so it is a great honor for me tonight to introduce to you and to invite Dr. Tim Brown to back to Hope College. Tim Brown is an alumnus of Hope College. He is a board member of Hope College. He is the previous dean of the chapel of Hope College. He embodies so much of what hope can be. It takes you in and it grows you up and it puts you on a life and a trajectory to love the Lord with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. He's currently the president of Western Theological Seminary, but among all of these things, what he is most is a lover of Jesus Christ. My friends, would you please give a warm Hope College welcome to a former dean of the chapel, Dr. Tim Brown.
Wow. Thank you. Thank you. I think I'm going to cry. It is unbelievably good for me to be here tonight. You know, just about everybody on the chapel staff sat in my classrooms. Kate Davilar, Kate Koyman, back in the day at Western Seminary, we called them Kate to the second power. They were amazing. And Trigg, I've known Trigg, well, you just heard the story, for so long. I remember like yesterday sitting at the Pizza Ranch in Orange City, Iowa, with about 8 Northwestern students, and right on the far end was this unbelievably precocious sophomore who was saying more big words than I'd ever heard in my life, sitting there like this. It was, but he is like a son to me, and I'm so grateful. And I was not Paul Boersma's teacher. I am not that old. But I have known and loved Paul longer than anybody else on the team. How long have I known Paul, you ask? Well, let me show you how long I've known Paul. Here's a picture that I like to call this Proto-Paul. Yeah, I knew him like that. Didn't actually change his diapers, but I knew him. Here's another one. I like to call this, hey, anybody want to play? Paul. And here's actually my favorite of all. I call this Stud Muffin Paul. I mean, look at that guy. Woo. I mean, he was that cool once. Okay. Hey, it is so time to get down to work. You've been working your way through the book of Colossians, this most remarkable letter of the Apostle Paul to sisters and brothers of ours in a town called Colossae. And I'm so grateful that I get to be the one who looks at that moment when the Apostle Paul rises to his feet, clears his majestic apostolic throat, opens wide his heart of love, and says in a single creed the most profound statements about Jesus in the entire Bible. It's absolutely remarkable. So listen with me to these words from the book that we love. He, Christ Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he may come to have first place in everything. For in him, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him, God was pleased to reconcile all things to himself, making peace by the blood of his cross. See what I mean? About the deepest, thickest, widest, most profound convictions that we have about Jesus of Nazareth. Now, I don't have a lot of time, but I have to take enough time to make a simple observation, make a staggering claim, and offer the most unbelievable opportunity imaginable. First, the simple observation. The simple observation is this. Colossians 1, 15 to 20, which I shared with you just a second ago, is a creed. A thick, dense creed, but a creed nonetheless. It's the kind of thing that our earliest sisters and brothers would have stood together against the taunts of Caesar and said what they believe. If I close my eyes, I can just imagine them there on the hillside of Colossae. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Over and over again, they would say their creeds. Now, creeds have a couple of functions. For those who say them, they are stunningly clarifying. They help us know what it is that we believe. And you have to realize that in a world of philosophical multiple choice, you have to understand what you believe. And they have a second salutary function of screwing down tighter than the lug nuts on a fire hydrant these deep convictions to your soul, so that regardless of who says what, you will believe and you will know why you believe. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. It's a creed, and creeds were meant to be said aloud over and over and over again until you come to that blessed place where you believe it beyond belief. Don't think for a second that the Apostle Paul wasn't drawing off of something significant. Do you see the resonance or hear the resonance between Paul's convictions about Jesus and the great prophet Isaiah? Remember his vision? He will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Or can't you just imagine the Apostle Paul moving with John the Beloved, who said these things about Jesus? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and without the Word was not anything made that was made. Or Paul and the soaring eagle of the apocalypse, the angels sang, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and wisdom and might. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed for God saints from all the earth." The Apostle Paul is taking his place in speaking out these deep, profound things about Jesus. So even though you've said the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed or the Chalcedonian Creed over and over and again, realize that every time you say it, it drives down deeper, deeper, deeper. Does anyone here read Lauren Winner? Do you know this name? Lauren Winner is an incredibly savvy young theologian teaching on the divinity faculty at Duke Divinity School. She was born and raised Orthodox Jew, and at one remarkable time in her life, she became a follower of Jesus. She reflects on that in the introduction to her lovely little book, Mudhouse Sabbath. Listen to what she has to say. She's such a good writer. "It's now going on 7 years since I converted from Judaism to Christianity, and I'm still in that blissed out newlywed stage in which you can't believe your good fortune, and you know that this person, in this case Jesus, whom you have chosen, or in this case has chosen you, is the best person on the whole planet, and you wouldn't take all the tea in China in exchange. Still, I miss my Jewish ways. I miss the rhythms and routines that drew the sacred down into the everyday. I miss Sabbaths on which I actually rested. I even found that I miss the drudgery of keeping kosher. I miss the work these practices affected between me and God. I miss the work these practices affected between me and God." You get her point, that the practices of keeping Sabbath, of saying creeds, work something between you and God. Every time you stand to your feet and sing a hymn to the living Christ, or confess a sin in a prayer of confession, or gather around the table, you're slowly, one movement at a time, working the Christ life deeper into your life. It's a simple observation, but it's worth making. This happens to be a creed, and creeds are meant to be said over and over and over again. But now let me unpack this staggering claim. Can you imagine the things that Paul believes that are true of Jesus? I mean, get this. He is the image of the invisible God. That is to say that when God the Father looks in the mirror, the face reflected back on him is that of Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. That is to say that he is the beneficent giver of all things to the created order. For in him, all things in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, or powers, all things have been created through him, which is to say that on that staggering day when the living God cried out into inky blackness, "Let there be light," the voice intonation was that of Jesus. All things were created through him, and more than that, all things were created for him. That is to say that you were created for Christ Jesus. And if you find yourself outside of Christ, not knowing him at all, and there is within you this sense that you are out of tune, it's because you are in fact out of tune. You and you and you, all of us together, were created for Christ Jesus. And we will be restless until we find our rest in Jesus. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Amazing. Stars and planets in their motions know where they're going next because of Jesus. He, by some unbelievable centripetal power, holds the universe together. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. It's not the Pope, nor Billy Graham, nor any rock star preacher you've ever heard. It's Jesus. He is the head of the body, the church, so that he might come to have first place in everything. Amazing. A staggering claim that Jesus makes, which is to say, Jesus Christ is God. And beside him, there is no other. You've heard, haven't you, of Napoleon Bonaparte? You know, the fearsome French warlord? Well, I have it on good evidence from a book that Philip Yancey wrote titled The Jesus I Never Knew, that at the end of Napoleon's life, while exiled, he gave serious consideration to the claims of Jesus on his life. We know this because he wrote in his memoirs these words: I know men, and Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and whomever else in all creation, there is no possible point of comparison. I search in vain through history, nature, and the ages to find his similar. Here is everything extraordinary. Jesus Christ is everything extraordinary. He is God, the living God. Now, this is a fairly radical claim. I've been reading a few books this year about you, actually. A book written by a man named Christian Smith, who teaches sociology at Notre Dame, and then another by a woman named Kenda Creasy Dean, who teaches at Princeton, about your life. In fact, Kenda Creasy Dean's book is entitled Almost Christian: What the Faith of Our Teenagers is Telling the American Church. You are not going to believe what they discovered. She begins by quoting Christian Smith, his book, Souls in Transition. Listen to this. Having surveyed thousands and thousands and thousands of 18 to 25-year-olds, we have come with some confidence to believe that a significant part of Christianity in the United States is actually only tenuously Christian, in any sense that it is seriously connected to the actual historic Christian tradition. It's not so much that U.S. Christianity is being secularized. Rather, more subtly, Christianity is either degenerating into a pathetic version of itself, or more significantly, Christianity is actually being colonized and displaced by quite a different religious faith. She and Christian Smith go on to describe that other faith. She calls it moral therapeutic deism. Moral, it's just about being nice. Therapeutic, it's about feeling good about yourself. It's and deism, that is to say, it's about God, and I don't care what God it is you're thinking of. They say, no, no, no. The Apostle Paul says, no, no, no. It's about Jesus, his doing, his dying, his rising, his reigning, his promise to come again. He is the image of the invisible God. There is no other God anywhere in the universe except Jesus of Nazareth. To know him is to know God. To turn away from him is to know no God whatsoever. She goes on to say something even more remarkable. Listen to this. Churches seem to have offered teenagers a kind of diner theology, a bargain religion, cheap but satisfying, whose gods require little in the way of fidelity or sacrifice. Never mind that centuries of Christians have read Jesus' call to lay down one's life for others as the signature feature of Christian love, or that God's self-giving enables us to share the grace of Christ when ours is pitifully insufficient. Diner theology is much easier to digest than all of this, and it's safer, especially for malleable youth. So who can blame churches, really, for earnestly ladling this stew into teenagers, filling them with an agreeable porridge about the importance of being nice, feeling good about yourself, and saving God for emergencies? We have convinced ourselves that this is the gospel. But in fact, it is much closer to another mess of pottage or an unacknowledged but widely held religious outlook among American teenagers that it is primarily dedicated not to loving God, but to avoiding interpersonal friction. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him, all things came into being. He created all things, and all things were created for him. The point is that the Christian faith turns around the doing, the dying, the rising, the reigning, the promised return of Jesus of Nazareth. That's what it is, and it isn't anything else. So that's the staggering claim. Now let me give you the unbelievable possibility. The creed comes to an end. For in him, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him, God was pleased to reconcile all things to himself. And you, says the Apostle Paul, and you who were once estranged, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has reconciled in his fleshly body through death so that he might present you spotless and blameless, irreproachable before God. Think about it. Jesus Christ has the capability to present you spotless, clean as a whistle before the living God. And he did that through the blood of his cross. Jesus Christ had to die because there was a debt owed to a debt against us that could not be taken away unless somebody offered themselves. And Jesus Christ offered that for you, so that you could become all that God intended you to be. It can work no other way. Nobody could ever become good enough to be spotless and blameless before God. Just saying it this way makes me think of something that C.S. Lewis wrote about being nice or new. Listen to this. Lewis writes, "Niceness, wholeness, integrated personality is an excellent thing. we must try by every medical, educational, economic, and political means in our power to produce a world where as many people as possible grow up being nice, just as we must try to produce a world where all have plenty to eat. But we must not suppose that even if we succeeded in making everyone nice, we would have saved their souls. A world of nice people, content in their own niceness, looking no further, turned away from God, would be just as desperately in need of salvation as a miserable world, and might even be more difficult to save. And you, who once were estranged, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he reconciled in his flesh through death so that he might present you spotless and blameless, irreproachable before God. Let me show you what this looks like in real life. Trigg mentioned to you that I was once the dean of the chapel. I had the unbelievably blessed fortune to be here from 2000 to 2003. About the year 2000, President Boltman bought half my time from the seminary, so I was a professor of preaching by day and a dean of the chapel by night. It was a wonderful run. Mostly I just figured to myself, I'll keep this seat warm until Trigg gets his PhD done, and then he can come and take over. And I'm so glad he did. I want you to come with me here to chapel. It's the first chapel after Thanksgiving break. A beautiful snow had fallen on Holland, Michigan, and the campus was carpeted in crystal white. I was sort of geeked to preach that day, so I came out here, and as I was ready to preach, a song came into my mind, and I thought, it's a good day, I'll sing it. So I started to sing. It's beginning to look a lot like Christmas everywhere I go. And then a really remarkable thing happened. Everybody started singing it with me. It's beginning to look a lot like Christmas everywhere I go. Anyway, it was kind of fun. And before I knew it, everybody was singing. And then I went on to Jingle Bells and White Christmas. And it was crazy. And I thought everybody kind of loved it, but I learned later that one person didn't. I got an email late that night from a senior who was sitting out there. She said, I thought what you did in chapel today was revolting. I hate Christmas, and I hate chapel. Okay, I kind of licked my bruised ego, hit the reply button, and shot back, hey, I'm really sorry for that. I just kind of got carried away. And you know what? I have a little problem with Christmas myself. Tell me your problem. Well, I got a response the next morning. She said, I don't really care to tell you. I shot back another email. I said, oh, come on. I wonder if it came through that way. Well, that started this unbelievable exchange of emails. She had a Gmail account, so I couldn't track her down. Didn't know who on earth it was. I just know that almost every day from that day till the end of the year, we exchanged emails, and I never knew who it was. But boy, did I learn some things about her. I now know why she hates Christmas. When she was a little girl, her father died suddenly on Christmas Day. Her mother, who was grief-struck, quickly married again a guy who had three sons. And it wouldn't be long before those vile half-brothers would sexually abuse this young woman, and it went on for years. I hate Christmas, and I hate chapel. Well, I would send back emails responding to this pain and to that pain. It really became a very kind of deep internet therapy. And I would say to her, hey, come on, why don't we get together? Let me meet you. She would say, no, now's not the time. Well, at one point, her email name changed. At first, it was Mad and Bad. That's how she signed her name. And then I sent an email back to her saying, do you realize that Mad and Bad is a reference to Lord Byron, who said of himself, I am mad, bad, and dangerous to know? She said, how did you know that? I'm an English major, and I didn't know that. Well, anyway, by the end of the year, we had become quite close friends, although I had no clue who she was. By the end of the year, though, she was signing her name LK. Oh, I wanted to talk to LK. I wanted to say to her that Jesus Christ can make you pure and spotless. So angry with the world, so angry with God. We came to the last gathering of the year, 2003. And this would be my last gathering. We had eaten the supper, we had said prayers, the band was playing more songs, and I thought to myself, I gotta find her. So I walked around the perimeter of the chapel, looking every young girl I could see in the eye, but nothing clicked. I said, that's not right, Lord, I'm gonna do it again. Like a shepherd with a flock, I walked around the chapel, and as I was just right over there, about one, two, three, four windows in, a young woman stepped out in the aisle. She was tall, attractive, had her hair up like this. I looked her in the eye, and I wondered, no way. She started to cry. Came to me like a daughter, lost in a huge hug, deep, billowing sighs. And she kept saying, I'm okay, I'm okay. I said to her, you don't seem like you're okay. And then she said, no, I'm LK. Unbelievable. And then she said to me, I'm new. I'm just new. Somehow, in the preaching of the word, in the eating of the body and blood of Christ, this miraculous act of new birth had taken place, and all the vomitous activity that had been done to her was now in the rearview mirror. Why? Because he, Christ Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn from all creation, for in him all things were created. He holds all things together. And you, who were once estranged, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has redeemed through his body so that he might present you spotless, irreproachable before God. So come with me to Chicago. This is just a year or so ago. I was speaking at some event. After the service, I was shaking hands with all kinds of people, and oh my word, there's LK. She's married now, has two kids, and she said to me, I'm still new. That's Jesus Christ. He did it before, and he'll do it again. Pray with me, please. Do it again, Lord. Do it again. Make us new by the blood of your cross. Present us pure, spotless, blameless before you, regardless of what footprints have tracked through our lives. Cleanse us within and cleanse us anew through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.